Now here we have an epistle of 108 verses, and I want to encourage you to read through the epistle as a whole. I took time to actually read through the epistle aloud, and it took me 15 minutes and 12 seconds. So sometimes we say we haven't time to read the Word of God. Well, perhaps next week I might actually ask you to put up your hand to say whether or not you have actually read the epistle. So the challenge is put out. Now, what I have in mind this evening is to give you an introduction to the letter, and then just to consider part of chapter 1, the verses that we have read together. Next week, in the will of God, we shall consider most, if not all, of chapter 2. Then the following week you have with you our brother Robin McEwen, but the week following we shall look at chapter 3, and then the following week most of chapter 4, and then the final week, part of that chapter. So that's what we have in mind for this little series of meetings. Now, in the opening verse of the epistle, we have obviously the address and the salutation. And our attention is drawn immediately to the writer, James. And there is all but full agreement that the writer was not the apostle who was slain very early in the church period. You remember the record in Acts chapter 12, where we're told that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Indeed, no New Testament writings were extant at that particular time. So it's quite clear that James was not James, the brother of John. But James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is credited by most as being the man who wrote this epistle. You may recall that he is referred to by the Apostle Paul in the opening chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." And we need to bear in mind that the risen Christ appeared to him. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was seen or appeared to James. We realize that this James had a special responsibility of tending the flock at Jerusalem. And he's referred to by Paul, together with Cephas and John, as those who seemed to be pillars. They were pillars of the church there at Jerusalem. When we come to Acts chapter 15, we see James in a somewhat prominent role among the assembled company of apostles and elders who had gathered together in Jerusalem to consider whether or not the Gentile converts should be subject to the law of Moses. So James played a very prominent role on that particular occasion. But now we notice that James speaks of himself here as a servant, that is, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tacitly implies here the deity of Christ. And he tells his readers that he was no longer a free man, but rather he was a bondslave of his divine masters, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a servant of God distinguishes him from all Gentiles, whilst being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ makes him distinct from unbelieving Jews. And so James, right at the commencement of this epistle, he shows his true humility of spirit, and he speaks of himself as a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jude, in his little epistle, Jude, the Lord's half-brother, he writes in a similar vein. And he begins his letter by saying, "James, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Now we might well ask the question, why did not these two men appealed to their human relationship to Christ. I believe that Paul gives the answer in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, when he says, "Wherefore know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know we him no more." And far from claiming a human relationship with the man Jesus, James now acknowledges his true spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and says he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for the writer. What about the first readers? Well, our opening verse tells us that this epistle is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, literally, which are in the dispersion. I should point out that the New Testament name James is the equivalent of the Old Testament Jacob. And we cannot help but be reminded of the scene that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So James is the New Testament equivalent of Jacob. It's quite evident that these people to whom the letter was first addressed were Jews by birth, quite clearly belonging not simply to the two tribes, but belonging to the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll remember from your reading of the Old Testament that the original dispersion took place when the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. We have that record in 2 Kings and chapter 17. And then subsequently, the two tribes of the southern kingdom, they were carried away into Babylon following the besieging of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And we move forward to 2 Kings and chapter 25. But I want to remind you that on the day of Pentecost, devout Jews were visiting Jerusalem from every nation of the then known world. And we read there in Acts chapter 2, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven." And these could properly be called the Jews of the dispersion. But I want to point out as well that a later dispersion of Christian Jews took place. And after the stoning of Stephen, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So, is James addressing non-Christian Jews? Is James addressing Jews who had been converted to Christ? Or is he addressing both believing and unbelieving Jews? Well, I have come to the conclusion that primarily the author seems to be writing to genuine born-again believers. Because in our chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 1, James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Indeed, as we read through the letter, James repeatedly addresses them as brethren. And yet we have to acknowledge that there are times when he appears to be directing his words to Jews who were professing to be Christians, or indeed had made no such profession at all. And I would remind you that the term brethren was also used to describe the relationship between the whole family of Israelites. Now, in all probability, this was the first of the New Testament epistles. It was the earliest New Testament letter. So here we have a period of transition. As far as God was concerned, the old economy, Judaism, had been set aside. But in practice, there were initially Jewish believers who were still clinging to the principles of Judaism. So James still recognizes the 12 tribes, but certainly some, if not many among them, had faith. And we come into chapter 2 and we read that they had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the Jewish Christians had not yet become distinct from the Jewish nation. And I judge that the same thing is evident in the epistle to the Hebrews, where when we come toward the end of the letter, the writer bids his hearers, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." Genuine believers were to separate themselves from unbelieving Jews. But I want to stress this, that whether the epistle was initially addressed directly to Jewish believers or to a wider Jewish audience, nevertheless, its message is applicable to ourselves. For the principles of the life of faith do not change with the passage of time, nor from one people to another. So we trust that God will speak to us from this letter and speak to us in a very practical and direct way. So we have the writer and we have the initial readers. But also in that opening verse we have a little salutation. And it's simply embraced by this word, greeting. And this is the only mention of the word greeting in the introduction of any of the New Testament epistles. I should say in passing that it does occur in the opening of the letter that was sent to the Gentile believers by the apostles and elders and brethren at Jerusalem. I've already alluded to that particular meeting there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And they send this letter to the Gentile believers, the apostles and elders and brethren, send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles. Now this word greeting is really a wish for joy. And I believe that it's because of this that the writer takes up the expression in the next verse, verse 2, when he says, "Count it all joy." I think it's important for us to observe the structure of the epistle. It is a good example of what is known technically as introversion. Now, I don't want to be technical this evening. We could just simply say inversion. Now, let me explain. It is possible to divide the epistle into 11 paragraphs. And the first 5 paragraphs match the last 5 paragraphs, but in the reverse order. So that paragraph 1 matches paragraph 11, paragraph 2 matches paragraph 10, paragraph 3 matches paragraph 9, and so on. And this places the central paragraph, that is paragraph 6, it places it in a position of emphasis. And as we shall see, paragraph 6 embraces the whole of chapter 2. So I repeat, this is an example, the structure is an example of introversion or inversion. The first 5 paragraphs matching the last 5 paragraphs, but in the reverse order. Now let me illustrate. The first paragraph really embraces, verse 1 is just the introduction, but the first paragraph embraces verses 2 to 8 of chapter 1. And in that little section, James is giving to his readers encouragements in their present affliction. Encouragements in their present affliction. Now you will notice, we read these verses together, you will notice that the leading thoughts are those of patience and prayer. So we have the expression in verse 3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work. So evidently patience is a prominent theme in that first paragraph, but also prayer. Verse 5, let him ask of God. And then verse 6, let him ask in faith. So in that paragraph we have encouragements in our present affliction, the time of testing and trial, and the leading thoughts are those of patience and prayer. Now let me take you to the closing paragraph, which embraces verses 7 to 20 of chapter 5. And again, we're not surprised now, James is giving to his readers encouragements in their present affliction. And again, the leading thoughts are those of patience and prayer. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. And then verse 8, be ye also patient. And then in verse 10, he's speaking about the Old Testament prophets, and he says they were an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So it's quite clear that in that closing section, James is again emphasizing patience, that is, patient endurance. And in a very delightful way, he draws our attention to an Old Testament example of a man of patience. And he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. And I might well say this evening, you also have heard of the patience of Job. But not only patience, also prayer. He says, he asks the question, is any among you afflicted? Verse 13, let him pray. And then as we move down the verses, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And then in relation to the elders, let them pray over him. So it's quite clear that section also emphasizes the need for prayer. And then we have the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man endureth much. And then of course, you know the direction I'm moving. He presents to us an example of an Old Testament man of prayer. And he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. So we shall develop this idea of this inverted structure of the epistle as we go through these meetings, but I commend it to your consideration. But I do want to consider with you these verses that we have read together this evening. Remember, verses 2 to 8 are giving us encouragements in our present affliction. Verses 2 to 4 are telling us of God's purpose. Now I want to point out, brethren, you may be passing through times of trial and testing and difficulty, but there is a purpose for our trials. So that is being stressed in verses 2 to 4. God's purpose. There's a purpose for our trials. But then in verses 5 to 8, we have God's provision. And we find that there is a need in our trials. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There is a need in our trials. So there we have God's provision. And I also read verse 12, because there we have God's promise. You see, this is the incentive for us in the midst of our trials. God's purpose, God's provision, and God's promise. Now let's come back and look at these verses in a little more detail. First of all, God's purpose, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now I must point out that the temptations here must be distinguished from those mentioned later in the chapter. And although the same word in the original covers both, the meaning here in these earlier verses of the chapter, the meaning here is obviously that of trial and testing. Whereas, for example, if you come down to verse 14, the idea there is enticement to sin. And so James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But let's come back to our verse. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse testings or temptations. We might well say, how unnatural to link together joy and temptation. But I would remind you that Paul speaks in a similar way. And in Romans chapter 5 he says, we glory in tribulations also. But I want to explain that when the outcomes of these trials and testings are seen, and when they are understood, then they are indeed a cause for rejoicing. And the following verses really set out the reasons for rejoicing in trial. Number one, it proves faith. Verse 3, the trying, the proving of your faith. So it proves faith. Number two, it produces patient endurance. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Number three, it manifests the need and also the value of wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It proves faith. It produces patient endurance. It manifests the need and value of wisdom. But it will also be rewarded with a crown. That takes us to verse 12. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. But that's not the only point in verse 12. Because a further reason for rejoicing in trial is that it does afford us an opportunity to show our love for the Lord, the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, it doesn't take me to come from Leicester to Bicester this evening to tell you that the Christian life is full of trials. Indeed, I do feel that in our gospel preaching, we do need to present to men and women the demands of the gospel. And sometimes, you know, we tend to hide what will be the pathway of discipleship. But the Christian life is full of trials. And they come uninvited, and they come unexpected. And sometimes these trials come singly. And sometimes they seem to come in droves. Now, you'll notice James does not say if, but he says when ye fall into diverse temptations. So as believers in the Lord Jesus, maybe some younger believers here this evening, I want to point out that we must expect trials. We cannot always expect everything to go our way. Now, we have in our good authorized text this expression, when ye fall into diverse temptations. I wouldn't want you to think that this expression suggests some accident. It really means just to encounter or to come across. Then again, note that James speaks of diverse, in other words, various or vari-coloured temptations. You see, the trials and the testings of life are not all alike. But James is telling us to count it all joy. Let me just dwell for a moment on this word count. It really means evaluate. In fact, it is a financial term. So when we face the trials of life, we must evaluate them in the light of what God is doing for us. Now, I want to be frank with you this evening. If we value our comforts more than our character, then trials, I'm afraid, will upset us. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials may make us bitter. But when we come to verse 3, James says, knowing this, that the trying, the proving of your faith worketh patience, worketh endurance. Notice the expression, the trying of your faith. So faith, at least here, is presupposed by the writer, the trying of your faith. But James is picturing faith as a precious metal which is being tried by the assayer, who is God himself, being tried to show that it is indeed genuine. And so one's faith is subjected to the fires of persecution. Well, that may be true in some countries of our world, and we are quite aware of that. Subjected to the fires of persecution, maybe to sickness and to suffering or sorrow or loss. But we are told here that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So faith is really the principle which enables this process to operate. I should point out that in the matter of salvation, degrees of faith do not come into the matter. In other words, it's either faith or no faith. But you see, as believers, there are degrees of faith. And that's quite evident when we read our gospel accounts. O ye of little faith. And then again, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So I come back to the point that faith is really the principle which enables this whole process to operate. Doesn't Paul say in that passage that I've already quoted from, tribulation worketh patience? And so trials, testings, if rightly accepted, enable us to mature. What is it that God desires to produce in our lives? Well, we have the answer here. Patience. Patient endurance. The ability to keep going when things become difficult, when things get tough. Now, patience is often thought of as some calm resignation to God's will in the face of the inevitable. However, patience in the Bible is not simply a passive acceptance of our circumstances. It is rather a courageous perseverance, even in the face of sufferings and difficulties. Now, this patient endurance, it cannot be obtained by reading a book. It can't be obtained even by listening to the ministry of the word, or even by praying. In order to attain to patient endurance, We must go through the trials and the difficulties of life, trusting God and obeying Him. Knowing this, verse 3, knowing this, can I please stress that there is really no substitute for an understanding mind? Knowing this. You see, the enemy cannot overcome the believer who knows his Bible and understands and appreciates the purposes of God. So he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. Now notice the verbs that we have encountered within the scope of these opening verses. Count, verse 2. Know, well it's in the form knowing in verse 3. But when we come to verse 4, it is let. So God cannot work in us without our consent. That there must be that surrendered will. And the patience of which James speaks is an active virtue. It works because we are told that patience, let patience have her perfect work. So as these various trials come upon us, we are to persevere in patience in order that its perfect work of refining may be worked out in our own lives. Notice the purpose that we have set before us in verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. Number one, that ye may be perfect. And secondly, entire. And thirdly, wanting or lacking in nothing. Let's look at these words. Perfect. I'm sure you understand that perfect does not mean here immunity from sin, but rather full attainment to spiritual stature. Perfect is really that which has reached its aim, its objective. Entire, the second word, is that which is complete in all its parts, every aspect of our person, healthy and whole. No rough edges. Well, certainly when we begin our Christian experience, there are many rough edges. But no rough edges, no inconsistencies, perfect and entire. Wanting or lacking in nothing. The negative here signifies not coming short of that required standard, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you may be, at this particular point in time, passing through a particular trial and testing. Maybe that trial is known to others in the assembly. But some pass through difficulties and trials, and they keep them to themselves. But we should never become despondent or discouraged when we are passing through trials. I should point out that some difficulties in life are never removed, and we must learn to accept such and to prove that His grace is sufficient. Other problems in life may be removed when we have learned our lessons from them. And to use the figure that we alluded to earlier on in the ministry, as soon as the refiner himself sees his reflection in the molten metal, he turns off the heat. You know, spiritual immaturity is sadly common among the Lord's people. Can I just point out that Christian growth is not automatic? You see, there are some groups of Christians who try to give the impression that once a person is saved, then that individual automatically makes progress and goes on and on and on in the things of God. Well, that is not what is taught in the scriptures. Spiritual maturity is something we must work at constantly. Not everyone who grows old grows up. You see, there's a difference between age and maturity. And just because a Christian has been saved many years, it doesn't guarantee that he is more mature in the things of God. So there we have, in those first four verses, the first little subsection of the first paragraph of the letter. Now in verses 5 to 8, we have God's provision. If any of you lack wisdom, if there's one thing that is essential for those passing through trials and testings, it is wisdom. You see, far too often these tests, these trials, bring to the surface our folly. Now you will notice that God does not offer knowledge. You see, he expects us to obtain knowledge through our personal study of the scriptures. But he does offer wisdom. However unforeseen by ourselves a difficulty may be, I want to tell you, it cannot baffle divine wisdom. In fact, wisdom is a most comprehensive thing. I found that there are actually 10 different words in the Hebrew language for wisdom. And this really suggests its varied and comprehensive character. And it takes different forms according to the need of the moment. And you'll remember that scripture speaks of the manifold, the vari-coloured wisdom of God. Now this wisdom that we are speaking about is not worldly astuteness, but rather, and I'm anticipating chapter 3, it is the wisdom that is from above. And let's bear in mind that the way to receive this wisdom is simply to ask. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God that giveth to all men liberally, he gives freely. You see, God is just waiting to supply our need. He will give this wisdom to all men, that is to all who ask, and it shall be given him. And he gives liberally, with no thought of any return whatsoever. And then we have these words added, and upbraideth not. In other words, he gives without reproach. In fact, he doesn't even blame us for failing to ask for wisdom in the past. He will never scold us. Upbraideth not. Now the Bible does not give specific answers to the innumerable problems that arise in life. But the scriptures do give us general principles. And spiritual wisdom, this wisdom really that is from above, is the practical application of the teaching of the Word of God to everyday situations. In other words, it is the right use of knowledge. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But James adds, let him ask in faith. So James not only explains what to ask for, namely wisdom, but he also tells us how to ask. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, nothing doubting. So we must approach God in faith, with no doubting. You see, if we doubt his goodness and his power, we will have no stability in our time of trouble. One minute we may be resting calmly on his promises, but then the next minute we may feel that God has forgotten to be kind. And James goes on to tell us, for he that wavereth, that is he that doubteth, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. I notice that this word wavereth, it comes from the same word, as same root word, as is translated staggered in Romans chapter 4. You remember in relation to Abraham, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And this idea of wavering, it implies a struggle going on in the mind. Indeed, the waverer says, I don't know whether to believe or not. And if we thus waver, James is telling us, we will be like a surge of the sea, rising to a great height, and then falling back into a trough, troubled and tossed. Now let me make it clear that God is certainly not honoured by that kind of faith that alternates between optimism and pessimism. You see, instability and immaturity, they really go together. And he adds, therefore, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So if faith is lacking and the heart is wavering in unbelief, then I can assure you that it's pointless to ask anything of God. Now quickly, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We won't forget that the epistle is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And we therefore will expect to see features that mark each of the 12 tribes. I've alluded to Genesis chapter 49, with Jacob gathering his own children together. And in relation to Reuben, Jacob says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Double-minded, literally two-souled. So this is presenting to us a man whose soul is really divided into two parts. On the one hand, he desires what is of God. But on the other hand, he's still desirous of that which is in the world. And therefore, his instability is not surprising. But I must come to our closing verse, that is verse 12. Because if in verses 5 to 8 we have God's provision, now we have God's promise. Can I just ask you, as we close the meeting, to recall the reasons for rejoicing in trial? And number 4 was this: it will be rewarded with a crown. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So James closes this little section of the chapter with a beatitude. It's a blessing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations. For when he is tried, or when he is approved, so the enduring of trials may test every fibre of the individual spiritual being. But when the day of record and reward is reached, and he is approved by his Lord, that individual shall receive the crown of life. Something, of course, that will never fade. Some will remember, of course, that this crown of life is also promised to faithful martyrs. In the letter addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna, we read, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But not only will it be rewarded with a crown, the fifth reason for rejoicing in trial was this: it affords an opportunity of showing our love to the Lord, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let us bear in mind that love for the Lord himself is really the spiritual motivation of all the imperatives in this section. Count, know, let, and ask. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word to each one of us. Now shall we pray?